set this in. I've been reading it, and this is something that I actually put together quite some time ago. And I call it the Basic Principles of Christian Political Science. So on Wednesday night, I went through the words politics, and politician, just as a start. And the word politic is actually a verb which describes the forcing of people into an opinion, let's say. And the word politics is the science of government. So if you take politic and then you mix it with the science of government, if the people who are engaged in that do not know the political correct science, then what you do is you start getting forced into a different concept of politics, which is, of course, is what's happened in our country. And as much as I repeat this, and as much as I sound like some kind of a broken record, where we are now has to have had a beginning probably 100 years ago or more, because it takes a long time to undo, especially if you're a Christian nation, and if you're a Christian nation where you're really a Christian nation. And we're at the root of all of your governing documents is the law of God. So that was the foundational situation with regard to this place we call the United States. The United States, first of all, the United States was never a single entity. The United States was simply the states uniting or coming together for governmental purposes and for a couple other reasons, that on a lower level, on a lesser level, never intended to be what it is today. So when the states, which were at that time were called colonies, each of those colonies was an independent nation. And it had its own form of government. So when they came together, they all came together and they put their ideas out where were not going to really hurt their own colony, but they would be a help in certain areas where they would unite together for, let's say, for lesser things, or maybe for one concept, which would be a national military, which that didn't come until later. So you had these states which retained their Republican form of government, and that was guaranteed to them in the Constitution, that the states will always retain their Republican form of government. And that doesn't mean a political party, that means it's a government by law. And the majority rule concept, which the Democrats brought in through the Communist Party, expanding it to the level they did, and bringing people into the voting system that were not originally in the voting system, combined with education, eventually what you had was you had people who had absolutely no knowledge of founding principles. They have no knowledge of what the original Harvard College was about or how it was constructed. And they only know what has been gradually sifted down and given to them in their time in school. Because the churches bailed on the whole counsel of God. So if you bail out on the whole counsel of God, then there's always going to be something that the people should be learning so that they know how to conduct themselves, whether individually or collectively. And if you quit teaching that, then the people don't learn it, and they become like Laodicea, possibly. And you have a much watered-down form of Christianity, and you have this, you can even develop to the point where it becomes offensive for somebody to try to bring the law of God back into the subject and then to begin these principles which cover all of the various elements. I said in the four laws of religion or the four laws of the church, we spent a good bit of time on order, and that is an essential, because once you begin to walk away from it and you put something in the in the booklet I gave them yesterday, the little folder, there's a cartoon at the beginning of it. And the cartoon starts off with this preacher who's preaching, and he's got the pews are almost empty. And somebody comes to him a little later and says, what was the first thing they were going to celebrate? Huh? Yeah, so they came and said, you know, if we would begin to celebrate Halloween, we could talk the love of Christ and bring people in here. So the pastor's response is, that's a good idea. And so they're going to get all these costumes and they're going to do all this sort of thing to get people in where they can teach them the love of God. And then there's actually a couple things over the period of time, two or three. I'd have to look at the cartoon to remind myself exactly what. And it'll say after a few years, after many years, indicating this takes a long time to happen. And then in the final point of the cartoon, the pastor of the church is sleeping, and he has this conversation with Christ, and Christ asks him why he did that to his church. Why did you do that to my church? Well, whoever did the cartoon did it in cartoon form and took little points, but they didn't include a lot, but nonetheless, they got their message was there. And this is a hard, hard thing to deal with because of that fact. Yesterday, I sat down and I turned on the Little League World Series. I don't even know why I turned it on, but I turned it on. It's actually kind of sickening. These boys are, first of all, they are on their team to come to the World Series. And when they are televising their game, the first thing they have to do is they have to introduce themselves. And I didn't catch, because I missed that part, if they said it on camera, because they used to, who is their favorite ball player, what is their favorite food, and who's their favorite singing group. And so they go through, and there's nothing in it that has to do with the Lord. It is all, you know, the names of the groups I never heard of them, not wouldn't be familiar with them. But there's no gospel in it. There's nobody standing up for, nobody says, like, my favorite book is the Bible, or my favorite person is Jesus Christ, or anything like that. You don't ever hear that. So then as the guys go out and start to play, the announcers go so far out of their way to exalt these boys as being almost superhuman. So a kid can make a very basic play. There's a pop-up in the infield, and the shortstop goes and catches it, and the announcer will just rave about that boy's skill to be able to catch the ball the way he did, or to throw the ball the way he does, or do some other thing. And as you're going along and I'm watching it, I'm saying to myself, see, this is really a big deal, but it's really a big deal in the wrong area. And there is nothing to counter it. How do you counter it? If you are pushing, Friday night, I think, schools played their first football games. And I was in Sparkle Market, and these four girls walked in and came over to the checkout line where I was and began to talk to this woman. And the woman asked her something about her uniform. And the girl said, well, you know, she just got out of school, and they had their first game that night, and her uniform was at home. Went through the little story. And I said, well, see, this is God football. I made that statement. I was preaching at a church, and it was just before, shortly before, the beginning of the football season. And I said to the people, I said, God football is going to be here pretty soon. And then I explained how it is back here with the high schools and all that sort of thing. And that was it. I just went through it, didn't think any more about it. After church, I was invited to go to one of the houses for a meal. And I went over, and the entire time I was there, all they talked about was football. And I thought, well, man, oh man, I made that comment down there. I wonder if anybody heard it. So over the period of time, this is what's happened. And the kids today, whether you like it or you don't like it, the kids today do not have a proper foundation. Not entirely. That's not 100%, of course. But to take it as a general rule, they do not have a proper foundation. So if you don't have a proper foundation, you can't build a building. You can put a building on it, but it's going to collapse. It's going to give way somewhere. So it is a constant problem when we're in a nation being able to see the basis of that government being found in the scriptures. So, because we're not hearing that. We're hearing it from Karl Marx, and we're hearing it from, I don't even know, whoever. We have so many people that are putting their two cents in. And then these people we call politicians, who are supposed to be skilled in the science of government. You can't be skilled in the science of anything if you never studied it. You can't even come up with a theory and start with a theory and begin to work on a theory and build from the theory and prove whether or not this thing is true and then establish it. You can't even do that if you don't have the ability. See, so you don't have anything to work with. So when they started to develop this COVID vaccine, which is not a vaccine, it's a medical, what is the term?
Device.
Medical device. It's a medical device. And there are thousands and thousands of people in the medical profession who are making that point and trying to get, but they're silenced. So they have to go, they get into, they'll have a meeting, and speakers will come forward, and there still are on the what they call the social network, there still are sites which are very sound, conservative, and mostly Christian news sites where they put these people on. And they had the guy that did MyPillow, he had a symposium. That was Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, somewhere, I don't know where he was, and he had a whole bunch of speakers that were coming in, and I watched probably 20 minutes of one of the sessions, and the guy who was speaking in that session happened to be his topic, was COVID, and he was going through point by point why you shouldn't take the vaccine, and why he called it a crazy flu. He said, so we got this crazy flu, and now we made a big deal out of it. So you have the voices, but they don't quite have the platform that Satan's crowd has. So in our wrestling match, we're wrestling against these spiritual forces, and what you experienced with that woman, that's just one element of it. So you had to bring a rebuke in a proper way, and you saw what happened. So why? Because you exercise government, and you exercise biblical government. So we say, all right, we're going to go look at this and say, what is the scriptural basis for civil government? So I'm going to look in Deuteronomy. I'm going to just take a verse in Deuteronomy, a couple verses in Deuteronomy, chapter 26, starting in verse 16. And going down through 19. Now I want you to think, and we're going to be reading about Israel, but I want you to be able to take Israel out and put the United States in. These 50 nations, independent nations, who all have their own constitutions, who all have their own systems, all the way down, who have now banded together, but are now completely under the federal government, except where some guys are still smart. So in 26 and verse 16, it says, "This day the Lord your God has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments," and he's just gone through from some things. He has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. Well, let's start with that. I was not in any of the meetings. I was not on the Mayflower. I know the Mayflower Compact. It's very, very, very short. And it makes the point that of the reason for being here, spreading of the gospel, the Christian religion, the advancement of the Christian faith, and then the honoring of the king. But the main thing is advancement of the Christian faith. Well, if you're going to advance the Christian faith, which they did, you advance the Christian faith, you have to come down to teaching and preaching and personal study, which they did. So I told them yesterday that in those days, and I've told you this now again 1,000 times, the way church was conducted on Sunday was you had a 3-hour teaching session, and then you had a lunch break, and then you had a 3 more hour teaching. So you had 6 hours every Sunday that where you had somebody teaching. Now it's kind of difficult to comprehend sitting on those old wooden benches and keeping your mind on what is being taught for 3 hours, then getting off and going outside or doing something and coming back for 3 more hours on those old wooden benches. That's just like we have here. If you're going back and sitting there, and then having enough, be able to give enough attention to what the guys are teaching during that day to take Monday through Saturday and in the home, have the father in the home sit down and go back over it. So that every day, whatever the points the preacher was making, the father is reinforcing in the home on a day-to-day basis, so that at the end of the 6 days, they've had this message thoroughly put inside of them. Then you go back and you go through it again. You have 6 hours of teaching, and then you go home, and then Monday through Saturday you do this. Well, I don't know how long that lasted. I haven't ever found a document that deals with that issue, how long that particular thing went on. But obviously it went on long enough that the establishment of Harvard College occurred, and Harvard was established for the purpose of making sure they had biblical pastors in their pulpits, and they had biblical judges on the bench. So biblical attorneys, keepers of the peace, and so forth. That was the primary focus of Harvard College. And it was very rigid. So, and keep in mind that you had 14-year-olds going to Harvard College, that they had been educated sufficiently from whenever they started to whenever they finished, because in the beginning there were no high schools. You basically went 8, or what we would call maybe 9 grades. You went to a certain age, like the Amish still do. But it was during that time that they were going through that educational process that they were becoming very, very sound, even in the foreign languages. And when I did my study on Harvard, one of the things that this is a repetition, but it hit me so hard. And I thought, here is a student, the way they describe it. This student is walking across campus. A professor walks up to that student, and this student could be 14, 15, 16 years of age. And the professor walks up, engages them in conversation, and then commands them to give them a scripture, and give them the scripture in Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and English. And they're supposed to be skilled to do it. And when I read that, I said, I couldn't do that. I know some Greek. I know very little Hebrew. I know some Greek, but I sure couldn't do that. And I couldn't speak. It was like when Bob did his retirement in Latin. I mean, it took him a long time to seek that out and put the words in there so that he got it in the right order. But these kids were expected on the spur of the moment to do it. So they had to expound on, and who knows what verse they gave them. That would be, or it might have been more than a verse. It might have been a passage. And these are these people, whatever, I said as young as 14, and then, of course, there's probably up however old they get in Harvard College. And so at the end of the time where they spent there, when the guys came out of Harvard College after how many, I don't know what kind of 2 years, 3, I don't know how long they spent there. But when they come out, they're still very young, and they can immediately go into the teaching and preaching ministry of the Bible, and they can go into the legal profession as guys who know the Bible. And as a result, in your governmental structure, every case that is tried in court is tried from the vantage point of biblical law. In my book, Soul Worth, that's what I have going on, and I talk about this guy who was trained in law at the Presbyterian Church, not at a law school. He was trained at the Presbyterian Church, which says to them that these guys were doing what they should have done. And so I make the point that every case that came before him, he judged out of the law of God. So whatever God's judgment was, that was the judgment he gave. And my illustration was of a guy whose animals ate up this woman's cabbage patch. And so the animal got out like it shouldn't get out, ate out the cabbage patch, which is a loss for the person. And that went to court, and the judge looked at the law and said, what happens if an animal gets out and goes and has done this more than once, and then the penalties increase? And that's what the judge did. And then the guy had to make restitution to the woman, and that's how they went on. So here he says, the Lord has commanded you. Now, this is not new. The Lord has commanded you to do these statutes and judgments. Well, I don't know where, as you go through the scripture, I don't know where you reach that point where God says, no more. You don't have to do this anymore. You've been around now, and you do this, and we've done this, and we've done that, but you don't have to do that anymore. I don't find that in there. So when I go back to a comment like this, then immediately, I have to judge myself. I'm the first person to get judged. And I have to judge myself on the basis of whether I have tried to do that. Have I tried to instruct? Have I tried to live? And have I tried to govern in the academy or wherever purely out of the law of God? That takes some effort. It's not just the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are like the foundation, but then there's so many individual things taught in there that you have to do. So he said, you to do this, and then he said, you shall keep them with all your heart. Well, there's another challenge, and with all your soul. You're going to keep these with all your heart and with all your soul. I've had, in the last year, I've had a couple of conversations with a person concerning their clothing. And I had a concern that, and I still have the concern, because what you see happen often is, it seems like that it's about the age 12 that you'll see kids dressed more modestly or more orderly in the younger ages, and then when they get into the teen years, something happens and they begin to switch around, and the next thing you know, everything that was happening down here with regard to just clothing is kind of gone. And so I had this situation where I just saw a particular thing, and it troubled me because it was obviously a step away from where the person had been. And I said, I'm not trying to sit in judgment, and I'm not trying to call you something, but I am trying to give you a warning. I think there's another spirit that's working here, and that if you're not careful, you're going to become Laodicean. And I don't want you to become Laodicean. I want you to become a solid Christian. And that covers this entire thing. My granddaughter said to me the other day, and this I never have done this. She was talking about, I don't know if it was a shirt she had on or something. And she mentioned the jeans with the holes in them. And she said, I thought I would tell you about this before I get judged. And I said, I never sat in judgment on you. I'm sitting in judgment on what is called disorder. So when you get disorderly in your external, there is almost always disorder in the internal. So there's something wrong in the spirit, there's something wrong in the soul, there's something wrong in the mind, where you begin to switch over and accept something that is lesser and maybe can go down to the point. I sent a letter to a girl concerning what she called a bathing suit. And I pointed out that the bathing suit was nothing more than underwear. I said, if you look at it, tell me how this is different than just your ordinary underwear. Well, she never got the letter. It came to the house, and the parent got the letter and read it and got very angry, and so the girl never saw it. But what I was doing was saying, because this is a girl who is a professing Christian, and it was very clear that if she's beginning to go out and expose herself in ways that could be harmful, that somebody needs to speak to her and speak to her softly. You speak softly and carry a big stick. So speak softly and let the Holy Spirit then do the work. So if you're going to do this, and he said you're going to do this with all your heart and with all your soul, now we have a thing to ponder in self-examination. Not judging other people, on judging yourself. And then that judgment goes to other people purely on the basis of the word. It is not, and it's always intended to be edifying. It's never judgment for the purpose of condemnation. It is judgment for the purpose of enlightenment, so that this person who is being misled in some fashion, you simply are pointing it out. And if they're a professing Christian, you're saying, watch out. You know, what did Paul say? We're not ignorant of the devil's tricks. In King James, it says devices. It means tricks. We're not ignorant of the devil's tricks. We know how he works. So we're trying to give you a warning, and then you're doing it properly. But you start with yourself. Paul said, I keep my body, I beat my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest after teaching to others, myself should be cast away. So he obviously had a little bit of concern, and he was taking care of it. Now, after he gives the initial comment, he says what they have done. You have avouched the Lord this day to be your God. You've entered into a covenant with me that I am going to be your God, and you're going to walk in my ways, and you're going to keep my statutes and the commandments and judgments, and I'm going to listen to his voice. Now, he's speaking, this is Moses speaking, so that's why you have the words his ways and his statutes and his commandments and his judgments, because he's talking about Yahweh, and Yahweh having presented this, and the people having responded by entering into a covenant to do these things. When you get up into Chronicles, about chapter 15 of 2 Chronicles, somewhere in there, you have the situation where Asa becomes king, and Asa cleans the land. And there is what we would call a revival in the land. But then begins to be a slipping away, and I think it's Josiah comes in, and he makes the people actually sign a covenant to keep the law of God. And if they would not sign it, they killed them. That's pretty harsh. But that is the way that under him, we're going to get the blessing of God back on us. We've been under this judgment. We've been under this curse. And so you're going to have to make this commitment if we expect God to respond. So he said, you have avouched. You made a covenant with the Lord in verse 17. In verse 18, and the Lord has avouched you. So you have made this covenant of ownership. I own God as my God. God has made this covenant of ownership. He owns you as his peculiar people. So his peculiar people, you remember that's in Peter. You are God's peculiar or very own. The word peculiar means very own. You're God's very own people. So he said, and the Lord has avouched you to be his peculiar people, and he has promised you that you should keep all his commandments. All right. He promised he would do this. Now he has done it. But now you have to keep his commandments. And then it comes down to verse 19. And this is where he gets into civil government. He gets into establishment of a nation. And he said, and the Lord will make you high above all nations. Well, he did. Israel became high above all nations. The United States became high above all nations. And the United States got into the position where nobody necessarily could identify what the force was, but they recognized something about the United States that militarily, economically, etc., this nation was greater than any other nation. So you had the beginning of the downfall of that when the World War I occurred, and Woodrow Wilson sent our troops. And so our troops go in, and that's the idea. Well, we're going to get the American troops. The American troops are the greatest in the world. They're going to come in here. They're going to fight the enemy. It's going to be a real short time. They're going to go back home. But they didn't take into account the number of people that would be killed and maimed. So they looked at this nation high above all nations. That has gone on until what Donald Trump sort of like reestablished it. But now we're in a position where very quickly, instead of being high above all nations, we're becoming below all nations. And he said, God's covenant, God's agreement was to make you high above all nations. which he has made in praise and in name and in honor, that you may be holy people unto the Lord your God, as he has spoken. So what is the motivation? That you shall be a holy people. If we can jump from that, because we're going to be very similar over to the book of Acts and chapter 17. So we have this Old Testament conference with Moses and the people, in which he establishes the relationship between them and God, and the benefit of that relationship. Here's Paul at Mars Hill. Paul is sitting around in town and nothing to do, and he's getting kind of bored. So he goes down to Mars Hill, where these guys got together to have religious conversation. And as he walked, they had all these little placards or statues or something up honoring every god they knew about. So when he goes in, he sees it, and it says that Paul's was stirred, his heart was stirred. So he goes down there and he says to them, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. The word superstitious literally means reverencing the gods or the demons. But at this point, the word superstitious is the word religious. You are too religious. He sees all these gods. Then he said, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, these things, whatever they were, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So they are religious to the point that they're afraid of offending any god, and there's certainly some god they haven't learned about yet. So the offense of gods in America is not the same as that was. It isn't like we have placards up everywhere to Mars and Jupiter and ad infinitum ad nauseam. We don't have all these things, but we have gods. And they're economic gods, and they're political gods, and they're financial gods, and they're entertainment gods, and all of these things, educational gods, that we have all these gods. And so if Paul were sitting there, he would look at us and he'd say, you're too religious. What do you mean we're too religious? He said, well, you look at all the gods you're trying to honor. You can't honor all those gods. But he said, I noticed you have one that says to the unknown God. That's the one I want to talk about. Now, if we were given a platform, if God would give us a platform, that's what we would have to do. We would talk to people about the unknown God. And as I said in my seminar meeting, I started with that, the word God. And I asked the question, what comes to your mind when you say God? How do you react to that, the word God? Is it just a word? You say the word God, but there's no spiritual power in it, that you are actually speaking about the triunity that we call God, Father, Word, Holy Spirit. So it's just a word. Then if you remember, I had them sing the doxology. And I asked the question, what do you think about when you're singing, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him above you, heavenly host, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What goes through your mind? And you're doing this over and over and over and over again, and what happens is it becomes religious ritual. So it's a religious ritual that you do, but there is not necessarily anything in it that is where you're actually doing that. When we sing the hymns on Sunday morning, I often have the same question. Okay, we're singing these hymns. Can you hear the words? And if you can't, you probably have to slow it down and sing a little slower so that you can meditate, or at least maybe meditate afterwards on what you just did. So he says, I want to talk to you about the unknown God. Now, he says, you worship him, but you worship him ignorantly. You worship him in that you put this placard up and you put on there the unknown God. So you're trying to make sure you don't offend him, but you are ignorant in what you're doing. Then he said, I'm going to tell you about him, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. That's why it doesn't really make any difference what kind of a building you meet in. If you meet in a, you don't have to meet in a building. And there are places where the church today in this world can't meet in a building. They have to assemble in a forest, or they have to assemble in some private area. They have to come to, because if they went to their building, the government would be right there, and these people would be arrested and perhaps put to death. And they have, in China, you have the different kinds of churches. So you have one church which has repatriated Chinese. They almost all in the field of business. They had gone out, established business elsewhere. Now they've come home. So they allow them to have church, but they regulate their worship. Then there is the regular church in there, which basically is the same thing. And then there's the underground church. So the underground church is always risking everything whenever they meet. Now, there are underground churches in China, or there were, I don't know if there still are, which were really big buildings, very, very immaculate, thousands of people, just like you would see in some of the places here. And they would do, if ACE was going to do a teacher's workshop there, they would always do them on Saturday, because that's the only day of the week that the police didn't come. So on Monday through Friday, you had police spies in the place, seeing what's going on in the academy. And then on Sunday, you had them coming into the worship service. But for some reason or other, on Saturday, they didn't come. So they'd always hold their meetings on Saturday. And then there were things, other things going on that the church did on Saturday. And for some reason, God had protected them on Saturday. So he said, look, I'm going to tell you, but he is Lord. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, but he's talking about making these idols. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. God does not need anything. So we can't give to God in the sense of helping him out. Then he said he has made, and this is where you get in, start into the national thing, he has made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. There's one blood. So in again in my book, I go through this a little bit, and I sent a letter to the Tribune Chronicle talking about a method of healing, the division between what they called the races, and I started with this. God has made one blood. So I asked the question. I said, if you were to be injured and need a blood transfusion, do they tell you what color the person was that the blood came from they're giving you? Answer is no. They just go get the blood and give you the blood because it matches the type. But it doesn't say what kind of a person gave it. And you don't ask it. Why? Because you need this transfusion. You're going to get the transfusion. You're not going to sit there and say, logically you wouldn't, sit there and say, wait a minute, before you do that, I have to know what kind of a person gave it. Why? Because he made of one blood. So there are different types of blood. I can't remember. I know there's A and there's AO or OA and there's whatever they are. There's these different blood types. I am not smart enough to know what makes the distinction between the blood types. Jennifer could probably explain that in detail. I don't. I just know there are blood types. But it's all a blood put into the body by this person we call God. This is his creative work. And so he said he made of one blood. Well, if he made of one blood, then God is, in his decree, God has decreed these things to come to pass. But we're told that there are causes where people made decisions. And they make a decision, whatever it might be, and they make their decision and follow through on it, and then you end up with this calamity. Even in the field of Christianity, you have all these denominations. And the denominational differences sometimes make people, they refuse to fellowship with another person because there's a denominational difference. It might be little, it might be big. You have a hard time with the people who call themselves holiness people. Because they are so locked into externals that if you don't meet the external, you are not saved. You're not a Christian. That's within the body of Christ. That's not supposed to exist, but it does. So this one blood that we have is not only a physical blood, but it's the blood of Christ by which we are saved. And then he said, after that, he said he's made them of one blood, and he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God determined who was going to come to North America, when they were going to come, what their contribution would be. So when the people we call the pilgrims came on the Mayflower, if you think about it, we all know almost nothing about the continent they came on. We know a little bit about Jamestown and the horrible things that occurred there and the total failure of Jamestown. But if you go up and down the eastern coast, we really don't know that much. If you go out into the rest of the country, where the people that they call Aborigines, they used to call them American Indians, and now they have some other name, we don't know that much about them. We can do some historical research and learn a little bit, but we don't know a whole lot about them. Our focus has been upon these separatists who came on the Mayflower and who were being used of God to begin a great work. They had no clue. They didn't have a clue what was going to happen in the years to follow them that would eventually lead to a place called the United States. All these individual nations coming together to accomplish something and to do it together. So he said God made these of one blood and then made the nations. He made the nations and determined the times before appointed when they would come into existence. So we knew he knew exactly when Rome was coming, when Egypt was coming, and so forth. He knew when this place called the United States of America was coming. And he had this all worked out, and it occurred precisely as he had determined it to occur. And the people on board the ship that were coming over weren't thinking that way. They were thinking escaping the oppression of the European country, where there was no place safe for them, because they were these reformed people who were not part of the Church of England in England or any of the others where they had all of this intrusion of Roman Catholicism, and they were separating, and these people called separatists. The same crowd had another group that were called the Puritans, and the Puritans had decided that they didn't want to separate from the Church of England, for example. They wanted to remain in it to purify it. Well, it didn't work. Eventually, they came too. So these people were doing, they were living their lives every day the same as we do, getting up in the morning, doing whatever we do during the day, and whatever way we do it, coming to the end of the day and finishing our day off however we do, going to bed, hoping to get enough rest to get up in the morning, and that's what they were doing. But they had this terrific core, which was this enormous time spent of teaching of the Word of God, both at church and at home. So he said, God has appointed the bounds. Well, that means the United States is not going to become a world empire. The United States is going to be the United States, North America, United States. On North America, you also have Canada. North America, you also have Mexico. So the United States is this part of North America that God set up. But he did exalt it as he said to Israel, I'm going to put you on high above all nations. Then he said, he did this, God did this, that, in verse 27, they should seek the Lord, if haply, if they might feel after him, comes on him, and find him, though he be not very far from every one of us. Now, we get down to this creative establishment, establishing the bounds and so forth of the nations. And now he gives the response. In Deuteronomy, God was saying to them, I'm your God, I'm going to do this, you have to keep my commandments. Paul says the same thing, but in a little different way. He says, in him, all right, God said, they're going to come, for in him we live and move and have our being. So we live and move and have our being. Three words that live and move. Well, live, you have life. move, you have activity, and being, you have existence in a tripartite manner of body, soul, and spirit. So he said, but this is all in him. Well, that's a little two-word prepositional phrase, in him, that carries a whole trainload of information concerning the living of our life. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then he said, look, even your own poets have said that. I'm not telling you something your poets have not said. Your poets have actually said we are his offspring. I'm in Acts 17 and verse 28, if you want to open, I'm just about done. For as much then as we would be, in our case, Christians, believers, and only Christians who are true believers, we are the offspring of God. And we, Christians, ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone given by art and man's device. The times of this ignorance where you were making all these statues and doing all these things, God winked at. God didn't really come and bring a heavy judgment on you when you were doing it, but he said, that time is past. Now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Okay, this is all in the establishing of a nation. Because, now verse 31, he appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. He's appointed a day. So at the root of what we're going to talk about, we're looking at this conversation between God and man, in one case using Moses, in one case using Paul, to converse with these people concerning establishment. You were established. You are what we call, in Peter, we're called God's very own people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's very own people. And he said, God did this. And now you are at a point of something in the process where either you are continuing in this relationship or you're beginning to look for ways to break out of it. I don't want to be submissive to God with my whole life. I don't mind having a little religion, but I got to have a place where I can go and worship the world. Now, the word worship would not be accepted. I say, I'm not worshiping the world. I say, then how come you want to look like them? How come you want to talk like them? How come you want to act like them? How come you want to use their fields of entertainment, whatever it might be? Don't tell me you're not worshiping the world. So God says that's ignorance. God's been okay. He's been waiting, patiently waiting. Holy Spirit's come, sent prophets, sent preachers, and all of this message from God has come. But now it's ignored. He says, but now I am commanding you to repent. All right? I'm commanding you to repent because he has appointed a day. There's a day coming, whether it be the day of your personal death or whether it be the day of the second coming of Christ with the final judgment, he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, Jesus Christ, and he has given assurance unto all men for salvation in that he raised him from the dead. So in the establishment, in the beginning of the establishment of a nation in Christian political science, this is where we start. And that would be, you know, this, I said this also, that points out, the failure of that points out why people have for so long been voting for people that God would never put in power apart from their vote, and God's been having them do it. Because as they have walked away from the law of God, you got to go somewhere, right? You got to go somewhere. If you come out of your front door and you walk to the street and you turn right, you're walking away from left. If you come out and turn left, you're walking away from right. You got to go somewhere. Then either you go back home or you go, I don't know where you go after that. But this is what's happened with this institution that we call the United States of America. So we have to go back and take some time to try to reestablish if, what did the Ephesians not know? The Ephesian church, what did they not know? Think about it real quick. What the Ephesian church in the book of Revelation, what did they not know? Yeah, they didn't know what they fell from. They didn't know what they fell from. And I have said now so many times, it's kind of like, they cannot know what they fell from if they never knew it. If they've never been taught, if they have not personally experienced it, how can you know what you fell from? In fact, you don't even believe you fell. Oh, wait a minute, you know, I'm living in this age, and Reverend Kohler, you're too old-fashioned, you're finding fault with everything. Reverend Kohler's going to go stand before Almighty God, and he's going to have to give an account for what he did. Well, I don't plan, it is not my plan, to get so sympathetic with people that I'm going to sell myself out. That's not my plan. So I'll let God work it out his way. But anyway, this